So we talked a little bit about receiving mercy yesterday, and I gave you the first meditation. I don't know if you had, it was a pretty filled day yesterday, if you had a chance to look through that a little bit. Just beautiful things. I'm actually not going to, I already talked about parts of the second meditation, as you can see from the title, The Vessel of Mercy. The part that I didn't talk about, and I don't think that I will, but I would really encourage your reading and reflection on, Pope Francis talks about Mary as vessel and source of mercy. It's the kind of the second half of this second meditation. I do actually want to read just one quote from this on the third paragraph on page 5, the last paragraph on page 5. He says, Mary's gaze makes us feel her maternal embrace. She shows us that the only power capable of winning human hearts is the tenderness of God. What delights and attracts, humbles and overcomes, opens and unleashes, is not the power of instruments or the force of the law, but rather the omnipotent weakness of divine love, which is the irresistible force of its gentleness and the irrevocable pledge of its mercy. What people seek in the eyes of Mary is a place of rest where people, still orphans and disinherited, may find a place of refuge, a home. Well, I'll probably finish that in a moment, but just to reiterate a couple of those points, I think harmonizing a little bit with what we were talking about at the end yesterday, there are consequences, and mercy is really only possible if there is justice, right? I mean, we're not being forgiven anything if there's nothing to forgive. If there's no concept of right and wrong and everybody is doing right all the time, well, then what's going on? That actually leads to a certain kind of insanity. That's not helpful. I have a friend who is now the principal of a girls' Catholic high school in Detroit, but she was a counselor, school counselor at a public school, and she shared a story with me of this girl who was 13, I think, and came to school totally traumatized and started to share her story that she had gotten pregnant by her 15-year-old boyfriend. Maybe it was 14 and 16. Anyway, the boyfriend was a couple of years older. He was of the age of majority, but both high school students, you know, and then she was a minor, and got pregnant, and her mother started putting pressure on her to have an abortion. And then she said, well, it's a baby, you know, I'm going to keep this baby. And her mother pressured her and then said, if you don't have an abortion, I'm going to call the police and have him arrested for rape, which is statutory rape at that age. And so then she's feeling that pressure. And then the boyfriend's mother comes over and says, please have an abortion so that my son isn't arrested and go to jail for rape. So she had an abortion. And then she, you know, so she missed a week or two of school from all of this. And then finally came in and was a mess, and my friend, this counselor, met with her and heard this whole story, and she said, well, what's the one thing we can focus on to help you get through the day? You know, there's so many issues to deal with there, but what's one thing that we can focus on? And she said, can you please tell me that what I did was wrong? Because I feel like I killed my own baby and everybody is pretending like everything's okay. So we need to have a clear sense of right and wrong before we can actually have mercy. Then from the position of recognizing that what we've done is wrong, that we can allow we can allow ourselves to feel ashamed and embarrassed, that we can have that and open up that sense. Because otherwise, fundamentally, we know that what we did is wrong. If we're not feeling that shame, it's because we've suppressed it and buried it beneath rationalizations and other, you know, and certainly dimensions of ignorance. But the human heart is made to recognize what's right and wrong. So our job in affirming that or making sure that that's known and that's clear is part of the consequences, you know, as part of the reality that there is an infraction here, there's something that needs to be called out. But then to be able to move from that to the gaze of mercy that Pope Francis talks about, and he uses these provocative phrases, the omnipotent weakness, right? All-powerful weakness of divine love. And that's where we have to be so careful in applying consequences that it doesn't become an expression of our own power or a desire for control. Anybody who's tried to control anybody else by force has recognized this is a fruitless effort. I mean, you can make all kinds of threats and you can do all kinds of things and people just keep falling and keep failing. And so often what's really needed is to be filled with love. So often what's missing is the real love of the person and the acknowledgement that that a person beneath all of this, you know, we do all of these things on the surface, but in the depths of our soul, we are good. And that's part of what God protects too. I found that to be an important thing in some of the counseling I've done, because people get hurt. I mean, that's the reality. We say, well, God protects you, but people get abused. Maybe under your watch, maybe 20 years ago or 10 years ago, you know. But people have experienced tremendous, all of us have experienced tremendous hurt. And we say, well, how is God a protector? What is he protected? Well, what he's most fundamentally protected is the very core of our person, is the capacity for healing and for growth. He's protected the root of our being and the goodness that's there. Even when we fail in the garden, he sends us, you know, or to use the Pandora's box image, you know, at the bottom of it, there's hope. It unleashes all kinds of things, our failures, our sins, our decisions. We unleash all kinds of chaos. But at the core of it, there is that kernel of hope, that kernel of goodness, where he dwells, in fact, in the depths of us. And so often what's needed is to help that come out, is to help somebody really believe that under the mess of their brokenness that there is a fundamental goodness that's irremovable. And that's where the Catholic anthropology is so good. I think it's actually a little bit of a distortion of a Lutheran anthropology, but anyway, it's sort of taken hold, this idea of a snow-covered dung heap, that God's justification hasn't actually fundamentally changed us or doesn't protect something deep within us, but just sort of makes us look good from the outside. That would be a distortion. That's not authentic Christian theology. Authentic Christian theology is that God has redeemed us from the core of our being. And that's where he fundamentally protects us. And as much as people certainly have touched our bodies and touched even the, you know, the outer part of our psychology and our soul, and we experience the pain of that, there is a place deep within us that is untouched and untouchable. A place that God, only God himself has access. The devil can't get in there. Half the time we don't get in there. It's where we live in the core of our being. We exist there, but it's a place that only God can enter, a sanctuary that is absolutely preserved. And that's what we also, that's part of what this gaze of Mary sees through and is able to penetrate it. She's able to see to that core, and she sees through all of the mess on the outside, all of the failures and the brokenness and the ways that we've been hurt and the ways that we've hurt ourselves. She sees through to something deeper and believes in us. And that's a way that I'd like to talk about extending mercy, is having that belief in others, to be able to see through, to see the goodness, to know that that sanctuary is there, that place where God lives, and to love them in a way that helps them also to believe in that and to see that. And we do so much good that way. and maybe especially because, you know, what happens when you catch somebody doing something wrong, right? All of the hardness can come up, and the resistance, the justification, and the, you know, the stiff jaw and whatever else. And if we meet that with the same kind of force, so often it just further hardens. If, on the other hand, we can sort of not take that personally, but let it wash over us, you know, and pass on, because it doesn't actually have any staying power. What's more powerful, what's immovable, is love and mercy. And that's ultimately, and truth, you know, those are the things that can't actually be destroyed and that last forever. And we can stand in a very peaceful way with Our Lady and with Jesus who lived this way. We can stand in a peaceful way with the power of mercy, with the power of truth, with the power of love. And let the other stuff wash over in waves and have a, ask for, pray for a contemplative gaze that's able to see through and see that immovably good sanctuary in the heart of the person. And then we can start to enfold with love in a way that, are you familiar with Conrad Bars? Anybody? Oh, well, I'm so happy to. I know he floats around in some of the counseling classes in Steubenville, so I figured there would be a little bit of recognition. But he's a very beautiful psychologist who was trained in a Freudian school in the beginning part of the 20th century and was just like fed up with it and ready to move on, very devout Catholic, and then discovered a Dutch priest and psychologist who had really begun to bring together a Thomistic, the anthropology of St. Thomas in his Summa Theologica and other things, and had started to blend a Thomistic anthropology together with psychology, kind of drawing from the best of, you know, what existed, which was a lot of Freudian psychology, and then opening up some new dimensions of it. And then Conrad Bars was the one that he developed it in his own right. He was a doctor in psychology, and then also helped to disseminate that, especially in the West, in the English-speaking world. His daughter is still very active in promoting his works and carrying out his school of psychology. And then he also developed a new, or identified and created the, whatever, diagnostic suite for something called deprivation disorder. And then really sees that active in a lot of different areas, but there's a sort of full-blown deprivation disorder that he identifies. And that comes up, anyway, I'll just get into his thing rather than going into the whole psychological part of that. But his psychology was very warmly embraced. He presented at one of the early synods of bishops in 1970, and then had some connection with Pope Paul VI, and had some influence in the Second Vatican Council with some of this. So it's had a nice place in the Catholic tradition. But one of his sort of key instrument of psychological healing is affirmation. So he really focuses on that and identifies that as kind of the principal response to deprivation disorder, that essentially what happens to somebody when they're really deprived of affirmation, especially in fundamental years in growing up, leads to this whole set of behaviors. But for everyone, that affirmation is so necessary. So he says, just read a little section of it. He says, your affirmation, and that word affirmation, to make firm, your feeling firm and strong, your possessing yourself in joy, your feeling worthwhile, starts with and is dependent on another human being who, and then he describes this kind of three dimensions of affirmation. And one of the things that he proposes, which I think is very important, is God primarily uses the instrumentality, the sacramentality of another human being. So he says it's dependent on another human being. Now, God can do things outside of the normal order of things, clearly. But the way that he normally wants to work is through us. He wants to work through our humanity, through the sacramentality of our humanity, that we are able to present his affirmation, his love, that Our Lady's gaze and our gaze really becomes a tangible experience of the gaze of God himself. And so he works through that human instrumentality. And the beautiful thing is that a little experience of that, so what human beings can't give and what none of us have had is the kind of love that God can give. That is to say, a love that is always there. A gaze that is there 100% of the time. A gaze that's able to see truly the depths of us and to know our thoughts and to know perfectly what we need. Now, no human being has ever been able to give that to us. But hopefully all of us have had glimpses, have had experiences, starting with those kinds of things that Father Max was talking about in the homily this morning, you know, that we had, that we were a little child and we could cry out and our parents were there in a snap, you know, that we could reach up and there was a hand to hold ours and take us through a dangerous situation. We've had those human experiences to build on. Now, two things happen from that are very important to recognize. One is that all of those human experiences, like I said, have fallen short. As it turns out, none of us were raised by God. All of our parents were sinners. And it's important to recognize that because maybe if we've had wonderful parents especially, we actually start to limit God to the limitations of our parents. Or, again, you can extend this to a priest, a coach, a friend, an uncle, a grandparent, somebody who has loved us in a consistent and really profound way, but who, of course, wasn't, who was a sinner. So as much as our parents, for example, may have protected us, they weren't there 24 hours a day. And so there were ways that, you know, whether it was something as little as being rejected on the playground or whether it was something more significant like experiences of abuse, our parents, even if they would have protected us, if they could have been there, didn't protect us. And there's actually a value in forgiving them for that, even though we might not hold it against them. Well, how could they have been on the playground? You know, how could they have, or how could they have known that I was experiencing this abuse? Now, sometimes there are also cases that it's explicit. Well, I told them and they didn't believe me, or I, you know, so there's that dimension that requires forgiveness. But even in the limits of their human limitations, that we wouldn't say that they were blameworthy, that they should have gone to confession because they should have done better, just the fact that they can't be present at every moment, forgiving them is helpful. And because what that does is it allows God to be free of our parents' limitations, because God is able to be there at every moment. And in fact, even in the experience of being rejected on the playground, you know, in the simplistic, the small sense, but which can really leave scars, you know, we carry some of those things. Sometimes we dismiss them and say, oh, well, I should get over it. It wasn't that big a deal. Well, it actually formed some wounds in us, you know, or something much more significant like experiencing sexual or physical or verbal abuse. God was there. Now, when we were young, we didn't know how to receive the grace that was there. And we can revisit some of those experiences and now receive that grace. The grace didn't go away. It wasn't like you snooze, you lose, you know. God's grace, it's never lost. That mercy that filled up in his heart, it's still waiting for us to receive it. So it can be very helpful to forgive our parents for not being God, and then to allow God to be God in the ways that we didn't allow him to in those experiences in our own childhood. I just went off on a little tangent. But the point is that really the best that our parents could do and the best that the blessing that we can still provide in a position of authority over people who are entrusted to our care is a sacramental experience, a glimpse, a taste of what God offers all the time. And if we can help people to just taste that from one, you know, maybe it's one experience of mercy from you, maybe it's one moment of attention that there's a middle-of-the-night crisis and you're able to be there, maybe it's one point of accompanying them, one point of reaching out to somebody who is lost their way and doesn't know what to do. So there are two things to that. One is that we can do a tremendous amount of good by being a face, a voice, a hand, an embrace of God in that moment. The other is that we can't be God. And we should know that he's able to do a lot with a little. And if we destroy ourselves and burn ourselves out without any kind of proper boundaries for ourselves, if we're trying to be God by being there every night for somebody who's having a crisis, or we're leaving our phone on all the time and ready to get up night after night and we're dying from sleep deprivation and, you know, ready to fall apart, this is not good. There is a place for those boundaries, and we have to really trust, you know, the moments, the expressions, and sometimes it takes a little bit of time. Again, the being there for someone, they may not even fully appreciate what it was for us to actually get up at night and help them, or to be present to them, to reach out to them. They may not fully take that in the moment, but we have to give that some space to cultivate. Let some space for those seeds to grow, and wonderful things can happen through that. And sometimes it is, you know, years later that we actually get the affirmation. You know, there was this time, and we have those experiences. You reached out to me, and I didn't even know what I needed, and you came and listened to me, and I was so angry, and I didn't even know how to thank you or to receive that, but I remembered years later, when I was in prayer, it was your face that came first of all. It was your words that echoed in my heart. God uses all of that. So we can make little gestures, and we should be willing to have a magnanimous heart, to be generous in moments and gestures. It's really what Pope Francis does in an amazing way. He's a master of symbol, and he makes these magnanimous gestures that are not scalable. You know, he called some boy at age 16 in Argentina who was being confirmed. He got a letter from him asking for his prayers, and he actually called him up on the phone, Pope Francis, and talked to him. You know, like, that doesn't scale. He can't call everybody that writes him a letter for their confirmation, but he can make that lavish gesture. He's called a couple of convents. You know, he called a convent of cloistered nuns, and they were at prayer or something. He left a message. You know, they kind of like, oh my God, yeah. I think he told them he was going to call back later at some time. You know, they're all sitting around the phone waiting for this thing. He's at a Wednesday audience. He talked about a little girl who was really dying, and he had had some interaction at a distance. But earlier that morning, her parents had actually brought her to him in the Vatican, and he had met with her. And then he asked for the world's prayers at the Wednesday audience. Could we please pray a Hail Mary for? And he led this, you know, like, okay. He can't do that for everybody. And he can't even be there for her. As much as he had a little bit of correspondence, I think he talked with the parents on the phone, and then he had sent out one of the, whoever, I think the almoner, his distributor of alms for the Vatican, had actually gone out to her house. He can't even go out to her house. But those lavish gestures, in their family in particular, but there's a way that that overflows too. And even though he didn't come to me that way, I feel like he would. And so that shows me the face of God. What he did for someone, he would do for me. And so these kinds of gestures can be so helpful. You can't do it for everybody in your dorm, but can you do it for one? And then somebody who needs it a little less is able to see in that gesture, well, if she would do that for this one, wouldn't Jesus do that for me? Wouldn't he come to me? Wouldn't he be willing to listen to me, to hold me, even in the middle of the night? So those gestures can be so powerful. And again, we really, it's a movement of the Holy Spirit. You know, how does Pope Francis choose whatever, what convent or what individual person in Buenos Aires or what sick girl? You know, there's no system for this. We really have to allow ourselves to be available to the Holy Spirit. But we shouldn't let the perfect be the enemy of the good, that we wait for us to do everything and so we don't ever do anything. We have to do something, and those gestures can be so powerful. And then the willingness to just, okay, I can't do this every night, but I can do it tonight. Okay, you know, so those kinds of things help us so much to go out of our way. And then, again, those kind of symbolic gestures. You know, Pope Francis has gotten so much positive press for the silliest things. He lives in the Vatican Hotel, which people say, he's so humble. Like, he's so poor. He's just living in these humble circumstances. Well, You know, it actually cost them more money for him to live in the Vatican Hotel than if he were to live in the papal apartments, because it's much harder for them. They have to have more Swiss guards there to actually protect him than they would if he lived in the papal apartment, where it's all designed to be protected. But it's precisely because of that that he doesn't want to live there, because he needs to be around people. He's actually said that. It's not because of my humble poverty that I'm living in the Domus Santa Marte. I'm living there because I have to be around people. I can't stand to be isolated in the way that I would be in the papal apartment. But they're not lavish at all. They're totally simple apartment. But these gestures, it strikes home with people. You know, and driving around in a Ford Fiat or whatever, like, somebody's donating the car one way or the other. You know, somebody who has money is giving it. He's actually receiving less money by receiving a less expensive car. Somebody would have donated more money by donating a more expensive car, and that person isn't donating anything, probably. You know, it's counterproductive in that sense, but the symbolic value, the gesture of it, strikes people's hearts. I mean, how much money does it cost to fly in a private jet? How much damage does it do in the environment for him to fly in a private jet? A ton! Right? But the gesture of being present to places counterbalances. So anyway, we can't be too cold and logical about these things. We have to allow ourselves to be moved by the Holy Spirit to offer a gesture. But we have to be careful. We have to always analyze our own motives, you know. I will say on the contrary, as a symbolic gesture, you know, I have a friend who like does a ton of, he actually flies as a hobby. He finds all these crazy deals. He like goes to Tokyo for the weekend, you know, I mean, just does these kind of crazy things and gets frequent flyer miles. And he loves like the airline. He loves to arrange these things. So anytime I go anywhere, I always say, hey, you know, could you tell me how to get to do this flight and figure out what the best deal is? Oh yeah, I'd love to, you know, so he figures that all out. And I was flying to Austria last October, and he goes, you know, I've got like 21 free upgrades with Continental. Would you like to fly first class? And I'm like, oh, man. Because if you've been on an international flight, you know what first class is. You get your own bed on this thing. You get a cocoon to stay in. You have nobody within arm's reach of you in the front part of these ginormous. And I'm like, oh, this is killing me. But I'm thinking, it's symbolic gestures, you know. Like, I just can't sit in first class in a habit. I just can't do it. So, in much agony, I was like, you know, I just can't. Nobody else knows that, you know, you donated this to me or cares about that. They're going to see this guy who just looks like a complete contradiction, a complete hypocrite sitting in first class in his poverty, you know, robes. Anyway, so gestures. and we have to be... Oh, you know, it's funny. I sleep really well on planes. I sleep well anywhere. It's a gift. I'd fall asleep right now, probably. But that one flight, I had such a hard time. So painful. Yeah, I try not to. So, but again, the point is, you know, we have to be careful of our own motives. That you know, we don't. That we're really doing something as a gesture and because we feel that the Lord is asking that of us. But then we can do so much good with gestures. So to return to Conrad Bars for a moment, he has just such a beautiful description of that affirmation that, again, can become a beautiful gesture, something that in an encounter. He says three things, and they're the distinction is fairly subtle. But he starts with, first of all, being aware of, attentive to, and present to someone's unique goodness and worth, separate from and prior to any good and worthwhile thing that person may do or can do. So that's very important, to know someone's goodness. And that's where, you know, as I say, we need to know, because people can come off very ugly. And in the things that they do, and the ways that they behave, the ways that they're treating us, people can come off very ugly, very repulsive. We can see a lot of stuff there. But we need to know deeper than that, their unique goodness. Every human being is absolutely unique and is good in the core, even though we may not even see exactly where that is. Their unique goodness and worth, separate from and prior to any good and worthwhile thing they may do it. And that's a very important thing, because sometimes we get focused on proving that someone is good because they've done good things. And that is an indication, but we have to be a little bit careful about associating someone's goodness. Sometimes it's developed a pattern in ourselves. You know, I got good grades. My dad paid attention when I brought home a good report card. And I start to think that I'm good because I get good grades. And then I start to become anxious when I'm afraid I'm not going to get good grades because it's going to deprive me of my goodness and the love that I receive, right? So we have to be careful about not reinforcing some of those patterns, but to get deeper than that, that your being, your person, you in yourself are good, and you're a blessing for me. It's a blessing to know you. It's a blessing to be with you. So these things are separate from any good and worthwhile thing that the person may do or can do. And then the second is, first of all, being aware of it. Second, being moved by, feeling attracted to, finding delight in that goodness and worth, so that I allow that to affect me, that I feel that, but without desiring to possess you or use you or change you. Also very important. Now, it's not to say that we agree with what someone has done, or we agree with even what someone thinks or is saying. And we may hope that they will grow, and we may want that, but I'm going to affirm them and be moved by that. I'm going to appreciate them as a person and be moved by that right now, not contingent upon them becoming someone else, but right now in their person. Without desiring to possess or use or change you, not just because I want you to be different so that you'll stop being a problem for me, but I'm going to appreciate you for who you are right now. And then the third is not only to be aware of and to be moved by, but then to allow that to be seen, to permit our being moved by and attracted by the person to be revealed simply and primarily by psychomotor reactions, visible, sensible, physical changes, which are part of being moved. These changes constitute the tenderness and delight in our eyes, gaze, touch, tone of voice, choice of words. They cause you to feel, sense, see, and hear. They cause the person to feel, sense, see, and hear that they are good and worthwhile, good for the other, and good in and of themselves. They come to feel and to know who and what they are. So to actually recognize, to be aware of, attentive to someone's goodness, to be allow ourselves to be moved by that interiorly, and then to let that be seen. Now, we can take as we train ourselves in this more and more, it comes more naturally, and we can start to appreciate people spontaneously. Sometimes, especially with people we don't know as well, learning to see them as a little child, learning to see Jesus in them. There are some ways that little children are a great example of how, right? Little children are not actually that attractive. They look alien. Babies look alien. I mean, we should be honest about that. But there's something in us that just wants to love them. We have this spontaneous desire to affirm that they're not doing anything good for us. Quite the contrary. They're a pain. They're constantly needy, demanding, difficult. And yet we see through all of that, and there's something delightful in their helplessness, in their littleness, you know, we allow ourselves to be moved and attracted. We even, you know, make silly noises and strange voices come out and all of this kind of stuff. So we allow all of that to come out with little babies. Sometimes you can play some mental games and see the person in front of you like a little baby. And so that can help to embrace somebody who might otherwise be very difficult to deal with. And then finding things, really the things that are most attractive to us are our vulnerabilities. And if we can allow ourselves to notice unique things about somebody, that also helps us to appreciate and be moved by that uniqueness that they may not even be aware of. I'm with one of my directees has this funny thing that, like, when he does certain things, his eyelid moves up on its own. And actually, when he chews, the one eyelid, like, kind of will go up on its own. It's really interesting. But you know, just noticing these little unique qualities. Sometimes people, even when they're sitting there sort of firm, they've got their, you know, their toes crossed in over each other, and you know, or maybe when they start coming out, there's whatever, some other kind of awkward thing comes out, and we can just appreciating some of these little unique qualities, or when somebody is a little bit bashful about being with us, and you know, gets a little more squirmy, and so to take those things into our hearts and appreciate those is a way to allow that to begin, because it's not a technique, you know, it's not something that you can just put on, like, oh, I'm going to look at you in a certain way, and I'm going to say certain things, and it doesn't even matter who you are, I could say these things and do these things to everybody. Well, no, that's not going to work. We really need to be, the order is important, we need to be aware of, attentive to, and present to that unique goodness, and to genuinely be moved and attracted by it, and then to allow that to be seen in our features. And we can be intentional about these things, and that can be helpful. Am I really displaying to someone? Am I verbalizing or making visible by my eye contact, by my gestures, by my smile, by my touch perhaps, or, you know, is there a way that I'm making that visible? And we may be able to grow in some of these things intentionally. But it really starts with the appreciation, first of all, in the heart, that awareness and attraction. And then Dr. Bars gives a beautiful image for this. He says, the affirming process can be compared in a certain sense to the effect water has on an object immersed in it. The water surrounds it perfectly and adjusts itself faithfully to the exact contours of the object without destroying it. It allows the object, if a living one like fish, coral, or plant, to grow and develop without hindrance by adjusting its own weight in relation to it. The water cushions with its mass and density any shocks or blows it might receive and thus protects the object. Finally, water may hide from view any defects the object may possess. So it's a beautiful image of how water, it forms itself to the contours. So that's part of the thing, you know, to really be present to a person, we need to be present to the whole of that person. A lot of times we're tempted to reduce people to their good qualities, to their good behavior, to their bad qualities, to their bad behavior. We were talking about that World Youth Day in Toronto last night at the final homily, one of the very often quoted phrases from John Paul II, you are not the sum of your weaknesses or of your sins and failures, but you are the sum or defined by the Father's love for you. Yeah. And we need to know that with a person as well. We need to be careful about ways that we reduce them to a problem, or that we reduce a person to an opportunity, or that we reduce a person to how they're useful for me, or how they're you know, a hindrance to me. So anyway, being present to the whole person, that's that image of water as well, conforming to the contours of the person. And so part of the affirmation too is actually getting to know the person. It's very easy to project a lot of things onto people. I know what your problems are. I know where this comes from. I know what your motivations are. I know why you did this thing. Well, maybe you do, but maybe you don't. And the process of actually drawing that out of somebody and really being willing to hear their story, this can be helpful too with, you know, the context of evangelization. Sometimes we're so ready to tell people what they ought to believe that we don't find out what they actually believe. Sometimes people post themselves as atheists, for example. It's wonderful to ask, you know, tell me about the God you don't believe in. Tell me about your atheism. And to have a real openness to hear that. Again, a desire to conform ourselves to the contour of the person as they are. We can't actually, now, I mean, constrictions of time. Sometimes, you know, I mean, I preach homilies in parishes. I can't find out what everybody sitting in front of me believes or needs to hear. That's just not possible. There are times we need to proclaim the gospel, obviously. But when we have the luxury to get to know people, a desire to genuinely get to know them and to even appreciate and take in what their beliefs are, what their situation is, we don't have to agree with it, but we can discover it, find out what it is, take it in, and maybe through really understanding it and appreciating it, we'll be in a better position to say, I get why you understand that, and now let me see if I can connect the dots to help you take a step, you know, toward a fuller understanding of reality, which is obviously going to be the Christian one, ultimately. So that kind of conforming ourselves like water to the contours, to actually feel the shape of the whole person. It's a definition of freedom that I like very much. Are you familiar with communion and liberation? Gisani? Gisani defines freedom as the ability to affirm the fullness of reality. And the fullness of reality includes the fact that God is here with us now. When we reduce this space to a space without God, we're not affirming the fullness of reality. But the fullness of reality is also what's going on inside of you right now, as you are. The fullness of reality includes what's happening outside of here right now. The fullness of reality includes the, you know, the suffering of immigrants and the ravages of war that are happening right now. Right? So all of these things are part of the fullness of reality. When we're not free, we periscope ourselves? Anyway, we close ourselves in to a narrow view. Maybe we're not able to see beyond our own fears, our own anger, our own lusts. You know, we can't actually see a person other than somebody that we're going to use. Maybe we don't see a person other than their problems. So whenever we shrink reality to a limited set of features, we're not fully free. Freedom is to affirm the fullness of reality. So that's what we're always growing into. God is fully free. And we're continuing to grow in freedom in Him, really, allowing Him to reveal that. So that's part of it, allowing ourselves to see a fuller reality of a person. Water also allows that person to move and grow. So it's not like, I got a picture of you and I know you now and I'm going to hold this mold. We've all experienced that, you know, people that won't let us grow, that keep seeing us the way that we were as a freshman, you know, or that keep seeing a problem in us that we've healed and worked through and we've grown. So water allows that movement, allows someone to grow and move and develop and isn't trying to force them into a certain place. And then as he says, I love that, water cushions against blows, you know, he's not heavy, he's my brother. I'm willing to carry him. I'm willing to protect him, or to use that image from Scripture of Noah getting drunk after the flood. You know, like, give the guy a break. He's just been through the most traumatic experience of history. The entire world has been wiped out. And this poor guy, with a boatload, literally, of animals, has survived for 40 days and 40 nights, and finally there's land, and the poor guy can stand on his own two legs. Cut him a break, man. You know, and his sons condemn him for getting drunk. But one of his sons covers his father's nakedness. It's a beautiful image. That's what affirmation also does. Now, that's not enabling and just making excuses for, and, you know, I mean, you have to be careful about that, too. But a willingness to cover our brother's nakedness, to give them some space, to let them feel that protection. And the opposite of that, of course, is gossip, right? That's I'm sure you have to limit that among your RAs, right? I mean, there's always a temptation, just talk about everybody's problems. Oh, yeah, that guy, you know, and then just condemn people. That's the opposite. So when we love someone, especially obviously when there's we have to maintain a confidence, but even still, when we allow a certain reputation to develop about somebody, we can't do anything worse for helping them grow. That's the worst thing that we can do when we allow or foster or even magnify that reputation. He's the drunk kid, you know, he's the bad kid, he's never going to become anything else then. But to the degree, again, not that we're covering people up or protecting them from from justice or something like that, but that we, you know, protect a reputation. And then in a similar way, he says, so we shield that from blows. There's a certain protection from the harshness that might be coming in. And then also that we cover up defects or hide from view any defects that may exist. It's a nice thing. It's a nice image with water, right? You know, you can't see totally clearly. Oh, it looks pretty nice in that fish tank. Yeah, the water sort of covers some things up. It doesn't make it, it doesn't blot them out, but it smooths some things over. Well, we just smooth some things over with people. And then he gives a beautiful image to kind of bring this all together. He says, the great image for this is the mother's womb. That's the water bag in which life is embraced, all the contours are embraced, shielded from blows, covered up. Every baby looks beautiful in the womb, right? We see a womb, oh, such a beautiful baby. there's something about that. And that's the real image, you know, that Pope Francis strongly gives in terms of mercy, is that maternal tenderness, the embrace of the mother, the embrace of the mother's womb. It's a beautiful image from St. Augustine, and then St. Louis de Montfort reiterated that in The Secret of Mary, that every Christian is conceived in the womb of Mary until we are born into eternal life. And so we always live in this kind of affirmation of Our Lady, which is the same kind of thing that Pope Francis is talking about in Mary's gaze that has these beautiful qualities. I think it's worth rereading that after a little reflection on it. She shows us that the only power capable of winning human hearts is the tenderness of God. What delights and attracts, humbles and overcomes, opens and unleashes, is not the power of instruments or the force of the law, but rather the omnipotent weakness of divine love, which is the irresistible force of its gentleness and the irrevocable pledge of its mercy. And I just think, you know, Our Lady's affirmation, right? This is how she is. She conforms herself to the contours of our life. She allows herself to be moved and attracted by us, and she shows that to us, that beautiful gaze. He says, what people seek in the eyes of Mary is a place of rest, right? That's what affirmation is for us. We don't have to keep proving ourselves. We don't have to keep doing something to earn love. We can allow ourselves to rest in the gaze of one who already loves us for the uniqueness of our being. A place of rest where people still orphans and disinherited may find a place of refuge, a home. And that has to do with the way she gazes. Her eyes open up a space that is inviting, not at all like a tribunal or an office. If at times you realize that your own gaze has become hardened from hard work or weariness, this is something that happens to us all, or that you tend to look at people with annoyance or coldness, stop and look once again to her in heartfelt humility. For Our Lady can remove every cataract that prevents you from seeing Christ in people's souls. She can remove the myopia that fails to see the needs of others, which are the needs of the incarnate Lord, as well as the hyperopia that cannot see the details, the small print, where the truly important things are played out in the life of the church and of the family. Our Lady's gaze brings healing. So I think a beautiful image of just one way that we can show mercy. Receiving that, we need to receive it for ourselves. And we receive it from others. We need to offer it to each other. But then it's a beautiful, just one way of showing mercy. There's a kind of hunger, feeding the hungry. Everybody is hungry for affirmation. Everybody is hungry for this kind of affirmation. And there's a beautiful, it's really a kind of corporal work of mercy. It's certainly a spiritual work of mercy, but it's really also kind of a corporal work of mercy that's tied in with visiting the sick and the imprisoned, you know, and clothing the naked in a certain way. So those are a few of my thoughts on a way to give mercy through a process of affirmation, a kind of listening which really affirms and embraces. And it's just amazing to say it. I've already said it in a number of different ways, but just to offer one more image of how important love is. You know, if you have a plant that's withering, yelling at it, beating it, or propping it up with toothpicks doesn't help it as much as water. And, you know, a plant might be so withered we don't even know what kind of plant it is. But it becomes itself when it's watered. And love is like water for the human soul. A lot of things happen when a soul is simply watered with love. And if you think about it, you know, I don't know if you've been really dehydrated. Like, our bodies start to hurt in really weird ways. And we start to behave in weird ways when we're dehydrated. That as soon as we have some water, you know, your brain actually shrinks slightly and it pulls away from your skull, which is why you get a dehydration headache, which all of your drunk students know about, since that's what a hangover is. And, you know, when we get dehydrated, our bodies, like, there's a strange aches, and we might be tempted to try and minister to those things when, again, all we need is water. Just water fills up our body and helps to make us who we were meant to be. And love is like that. So many things emerge when people are simply loved for who they are. So let me give you a little blessing, and then I have a couple minutes for a couple questions, if you want. The Lord be with you. God-loving Father, I beg you to give each of these, your beloved children, the experience of that affirmation that they need on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, on a minute-by-minute basis, to be really embraced and to feel the embrace of your love, of your gaze, of your arms, of your tenderness, your heart. Help them to be immersed in your mercy. And so to be formed to be that gaze, that voice, that embrace for those you place in their care. And through the intercession of Our Lady and Saint Joseph, Saint Benedict and Saint Francis, may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.